Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, just three verses to go along with the passage we've read already. Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Speaking of the same Father, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I was figuring before I came up in the pulpit today how many times that I have had the Lord's table here at Friendship, and it is more than 200 times since I've been here, more than 200 times. That's a lot of times of having the grape juice and the crackers. As I said earlier in the service, if we're not careful, we can just be pretty mindless about it, just like a robot. Oh, yeah, Lord's Supper Sunday. Okay, yeah, I've been through this before, done that. Let me tell you at the outset of the message, do you know how to keep the Lord's table observance from getting old and doing it mechanically? It's what we're going to talk about this morning. Never get over how much you have been forgiven. Never get over it. And you will enter into every observance with more joy and desire than ever before. Jesus said to his disciples, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." He really wanted to. He was looking forward to it. I hope that's the way we look forward to the Lord's table. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 to be thankful in everything. That certainly means thankful for everything, though sometimes we can't be thankful for it on the surface. But the one thing you need to heartily thank God for every day is your salvation. I hope you do. I hope you think about that, because everything else pales in comparison. Do you realize that anything we think we deserve is a false sense of entitlement? The only thing we deserve is hell. And so anything less than that is the mercy and grace of God. In our primary text here, Colossians 1, 12 through 14, the apostle uses three clauses that describe salvation as a past completed action on the part of God. And we talk about this a lot. The Bible uses the word save or salvation in several different tenses. It is accurate theologically to say, "I have been saved." If you're a believer, if you have truly trusted Christ for salvation, "I've been saved from the penalty of my sin." It's also correct to say, "I am being saved daily from the power of sin." And then it's correct to say, "I will be saved one day, hallelujah, from the very presence of sin." And so Paul uses this past completed action in three ways here, just to make sure we didn't miss it as we read it a moment ago. Aren't you glad that there is a past sense of salvation? As we often sing, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." So the first past completed action he mentions here is in verse 12, the latter part of the verse, "He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." What a privilege. We've been qualified. We've been validated. Verse 13, the first part of the verse. Secondly, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness." Yes, it's a done deal. We are no longer children of darkness. We are children of the light, and we are to walk as children of the light. The rest of that verse goes on to say, "And he hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." When did that happen? It happened the very moment we passed from death unto life, as John 5, 24 tells us. My Father's favorite verse, by the way. We belong to the realm of life, not death. Oh, what a blessed crisis moment that was when we passed from death unto life. I can't understand it when I witness to people and they say, well, I don't want to, and I give them, you know, I seek to draw the net and say, are you ready to call on Jesus to save you? And they say, well, I need to think about that. You know, I don't want to make a rash decision. You ever had anybody say that? And I think somebody is in front of you, setting before you life and death. It's a no-brainer, man. We should run to Christ. If you're here and you're not saved this morning, don't wait for the invitation. Do it now. When we really see things the way they are. He hath translated us. We've passed from death unto life. These are accomplished spiritual realities for which we are to give continual thanks. I love that gerund there in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. But then in verse 14, Paul changes to the use of the present tense. And that's significant. Notice he doesn't say who hath. He says in whom we have. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now here's where I'm going with that. This state of being forgiven is something that God intends for us to enjoy every single day of our Christian lives. And it seems quite clear that we are justified once and for all. That's something God does, by the way. That's something God does. He declares us righteous the very moment we believe on his Son and trust him for salvation. But forgiveness is to be an ongoing experience. And I think sometimes we forget that. You often hear me say, as we observe the Lord's table and someone is about to pray, as they will do in a few moments, over the grape juice, which pictures the blood of Jesus, I'll say, let's thank God for the once and for all forgiveness we have, but also for daily forgiveness, for daily cleansing. Forgiveness is to be an ongoing experience. And so I don't care what may be going wrong in your life. Well, I do care. I'm concerned about it. But let me finish the statement, okay? You may have had some terrible things happen this week with your relationships, with finances, with your health. But you can still thank God that you have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's something that cannot be taken from you. That is abundant cause for rejoicing. It is the main reason that we should be able to rejoice, not because you had a good week with outward circumstances. Now, what is the key to cultivating constant gratitude for Christ's full and free forgiveness? Just want to give you two reflections this morning. You say, Pastor, you don't have 3 points? No, the sermon has to be a little bit shorter because we're going to have to observe the Lord's table. Just 2 points this morning. What is the key to cultivating constant gratitude for Christ's full and free forgiveness? Because that's where God wants us to live. That's the safest place to live. First of all, here it is. Realizing from what we have been delivered. Realizing from what we have been delivered. Never get over that. Never forget that. First part of verse 13 again. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered. That's what the word saved means. And yet sometimes we forget that. We treat the word saved as if it's talking about some kind of legal, technical change of status. No, the word saved means delivered. I mean, we were on our way to hell. We were under the power of Satan. We were bound and gagged. And Jesus came and delivered us. We were under the just condemnation of God. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. We don't have to wait till we die and stand before the Lord before we find out if we're going to be consigned to heaven or hell. No, the sentence has already been pronounced. The verdict is in. Guilty is charged. But Jesus intervened and saved us, delivered us. Hallelujah. Have you forgotten that? Have you gotten past that? Now, what does Paul say we are delivered from? He says we are delivered from the power of darkness. The New Testament scriptures elaborate on just what that power entails. I want to spend a few moments here. We've got to keep moving. power of darkness, that entails, first of all, blindness and ignorance. Just jot this reference down. We won't be able to turn to every verse I refer to. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan, who is the god of this world, that's a lowercase g, by the way. Well, you're looking at it this way, okay. Lowercase g. He hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Oh, how active he is still in doing that. Every sinner who is presented with the gospel and rejects it has been blinded by Satan. Paul reminded the Ephesians, that was the Corinthians that the verse I just quoted, referred to it, and was written to. But Paul reminded the Ephesians that before they got saved, before they got delivered, they were just like other Gentiles that had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's willful blindness, by the way. That's not something beyond their control. He went on to describe in verse 19 their brazen, shameless behavior that resulted from that. Again, a verse I'm just quoting. I didn't ask you to turn there. He said this, who being past feeling. Did you know some people are that way? Some people are past feeling. Have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, the word means sensuality, to work all manner of uncleanness or impurity with greediness. Oh, how that characterizes so much of our society, beloved. I'm going to be very plain this morning. I'm getting down where we live. I do have my ear to the ground. When you see the heathen celebrities and the athletes and the rich and famous, yeah, there are some exceptions that have a testimony for Christ. But for the most part, they're wallowing in the mire of the vilest kind of sin. Instead of emulating them, instead of applauding them and holding them up as examples, does it ever cross your mind to stop and thank God that apart from the grace of God, you would be just like them? The only difference between such that are deceived and on their road to hell and you is the deliverance of Christ. Nothing more. So I urge you, don't idolize them. I'm amazed at how many professing Christians idolize Taylor Swift. Sad. Don't idolize them. Don't join their fan club. Keep your distance from them because you might get struck with them. It was God in His sovereign grace who set His love upon you. It was God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and He hath shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And unless that happens, you're blind as a bat. Do you remember that pillar of fire that separated Israel from the Egyptians as they came out of Egypt? Very illustrative. To God's people, it was light. It shed light on their path. It was behind them. But to the Egyptians pursuing them, it was darkness. And darkness was one of those 10 plagues that God wrought in Egypt. It was a darkness that can be felt. It was an oppressive darkness. The only difference between us and the world, symbolized by the Egyptians, is God, the light. Otherwise, you and I are blind and ignorant and as miserable as the heathen around us. We've been delivered from that, folks. Let's walk in the light. Blindness, ignorance. What else have we been delivered from? We've been delivered from immorality and covetousness. Again, Paul told the Ephesians, in fact, I do want you to see this if you'll turn there to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said to the Ephesian believers there in the church, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them," with the children of disobedience referenced in the previous verse. "For ye were sometimes darkness," not just dark, but darkness. "But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And yet Christians do that every day. They just talk so matter-of-factly about the most shocking things. We've been desensitized, beloved. We've lost a holy horror of sin. I don't really need to remind you, I trust, that we live in an X-rated society. And yet it is still true, and you've heard me say this often, I hope you'll be able to finish the expression, I've said it so often. The best defense against sin is to be what? I guess I haven't said it often enough. The best defense against sin is to be shocked at its presence. But we've ceased to be shocked. And I'm mindful of what the great poet Alexander Pope penned. I'm not sure he was writing in reference to this, but it certainly applies. Familiar words, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And he is right on. That's what we've done. Beloved, we're children of the light. The devil is the prince of darkness. God dwelleth in light, unapproachable. But we read in John chapter 7 that the children of this world love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And what is the church doing? The church all around us is celebrating darkness. People wearing dark shades and getting on a dark stage and parading in a dark jackets. I'm serious. With just strobe lights, minimal lights. Surely the prince of darkness is laughing in glee. Jesus has delivered us from that black hole. Let's not get even close to it. Thank you to all two of you. We've been delivered from darkness. Let's walk in the light. We've been delivered from satanic tyranny. Satan and his demons, the evil spirits in the heavenlies, are referred to by Paul there in Ephesians chapter 6, that great armor of faith passage. Maybe you're still in Ephesians chapter 5. You can just glance across at the opposite page and read verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the what class? Darkness." There it is again. The darkness of this world. "Against spiritual wickedness in high places," literally in the heavenlies. Oh, the evil spirits in the heavenlies, the rulers of darkness, they hate the light. The light exposes them. They scurry for cover like bugs when a rock is overturned. Though they're unseen, they're real. These demon spirits dangle the bait in front of men, and men fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're controlled by these unseen powers of darkness. Beloved, we've been saved from that. We've been delivered from that. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Although we shouldn't go running around commanding Satan, it bothers me. The Bible says that even Moses, in contending with, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil about the body of Moses, because we don't know where the body of Moses was buried. God buried him. But Michael the archangel, the great personage that he was, didn't lock horns with the devil himself. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Folks, we need to remember that. We're no match for Satan. Don't use all these incantations against him. Just put the Lord on him. When the devil knocks at the door, send Jesus to answer it. We can look at the world, which is allied with Satan and does his bidding. And we can say with David Brainerd, one of my heroes, though he wasn't perfect, but I tell you what, oh, his journal, his diary is calculated to help sanctify you if you'll get into it. Brainerd said this, I don't know if he wrote these lines or not. If they're original with him, he's quoting somebody else. Farewell, vain world, my soul can bid adieu. My Savior taught me to abandon you. Your charms may gratify a sensual mind, but cannot please a soul for God designed. Forbear to entice. Cease then my soul to call. 'Tis fixed on grace. My God shall be my all. We can say that to the world sincerely, truly, if we're in the light and see the world for what it is. We've seen from what we've been delivered, blindness and ignorance, immorality and covetousness, satanic tyranny. But how have we been delivered? How have we been delivered? Well, look at verse 12 of our text there, Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints of light. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us qualified, fit, suited to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. When did God do that? God did that when he justified us, when he declared us righteous as we put our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he qualified us. That's when he translated us from the power and the realm of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's when we changed kingdoms, by the way. And unless you have changed kingdoms, you're in one or the other. You can't straddle the fence. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And when the light shines in your life, you'll know it. I love to talk with somebody that's just been saved and they know it. And they can sing, though they may not know that little chorus we used to sing all the time, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. You can just laugh at the ones that are still caught up in it, although we should weep for them. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. So the critical question becomes, have you been justified? Do you know that you've been declared righteous? One of the telltale signs that you have been justified is a love of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I'm here to tell you this morning that when God imputes his righteousness to you, when he credits his righteousness to you by faith, that is apart from works, praise God for that. But listen, nobody gets imputed righteousness without getting imparted righteousness. Our churches are filled with people who have prayed a prayer and signed a card and been told, you're in, just take God at his word. And their hearts have never been changed. And they say they're saved. Just ask them. But my question is, saved from what? If they say saved from hell, no one is saved from hell who's not saved from their sins. The name Jesus was given because he shall save his people not from hell, but from their sins. You say, Pastor, you're pretty serious this morning. Yes, because the church as a whole is sleeping and is anesthetized to sin and to the world. We need to realize from what we've been delivered, if we've been delivered. And secondly, we need to realize how much we've been forgiven. And this takes us to the story we read at the beginning of the service there in Luke chapter 7. the story of the fallen woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and then wiped them with the hairs of her head and finally anointed them with expensive perfume from an alabaster flask. It's a classic story. The contrast here between the woman who realized with profound gratitude how much she had been forgiven and the Pharisee in whose house this meal was served, who didn't feel that he needed any forgiveness, the contrast between the two could not be starker. This woman had faith that Jesus would receive her. For the sake of time, we won't read the entire story. I just want to read the closing verses there. Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And notice in verse 50, "And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." He extolled her love, but it wasn't her love that saved her, it was her faith. But faith worketh by love. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5. You know what will change our perspective about our sin? It's when we see sin from God's standpoint. We need to see the infinitude of the sin debt. Did you know what? You can always hide behind a bigger sinner than you are. And a lot of people do that. What does sin mean? The word sin, I think you know it. It means missing the mark. You've heard the old adage, a miss is as good as a mile. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you fall short by an inch or by a country mile. Your predicament is the same. You're going to end up in the lake of fire. We need to see sin from God's standpoint. God is infinitely holy, infinitely lovely, infinitely worthy to be loved, and therefore our obligation to Him is infinite, and anything that falls short of infinite perfection is infinite iniquity. It's a hideous deformity. Why? Because it is a sin against an infinitely holy God. And when we come to see that, how far we fall short of God, and we quit comparing ourselves to other sinners. You often hear me say it. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and in sins. We don't speak of one person as being deader than another. We don't speak about the dead, the deader, and the deadest. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. And when we see that we're dead, as we stack up ourselves with God, we'll say with that publican who came into the temple at the same time as the self-righteous Pharisee, but he went away a righteous man. Why? He simply prayed one little prayer, "God, be merciful to me." And in the Greek, it's not the indefinite article, it's the definite article. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He wasn't concerned with how he stacked up with anybody else. All he saw was how hideous he was and inadequate and a supreme sinner in the sight of God. Someone said this, and I questioned it to begin with, and then I thought about it, and I think they're right. A true saint is like a baby in this respect. You know, a baby never cries until he leaves the darkness of the womb and comes out into the light and the air. And if you've been there when you had a baby born, you know this is true. Once he begins to cry, it seems like he can't stop. And that's true of someone who's been born again. Once they come into the new world, once they're born again with life in Christ Jesus, they never stop repenting. They keep crying out to God. I'll tell you what, I've done far more repenting since I was saved as a young boy than I did before or at my salvation. It was a mature saint by the name of Jonathan Edwards that we revere highly, at least I hope we do, and recognize that name, who said these words. I've reflected on them several times lately. I even shared them in some devotionals that I've had with our men who pray. Jonathan Edwards said this as a mature pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, which, by the way, is the lesbian capital of the world now. They've turned their back on the light that they once had in such profusion, and God has given them up. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Often since I have lived in this town, Northampton, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I've often been forced to shut myself up." He had to go aside. "I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. When I look into my heart and take a deep view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin." Let me ask you something. Was Edwards being groveling and excessively introspective and morbid? Some people think he was. Or was he on to something that's missing in our churches today, in this vain, self-indulgent, feel-good age? Think of it. Even as believers, we carry about in our hearts every moment. You carry it, I carry it. We carry an ally of the devil. We carry about in our hearts an inveterate enemy of God. We carry about in our hearts every moment a traitor to Jesus Christ. Even if we're saved. David Brainerd, whose journal was published by Jonathan Edwards and who died in Edwards' home, said this in his journal, I quote, "In the morning my soul was melted with a sense of divine goodness and mercy to such a vile, unworthy worm. I saw so much of the wickedness of my heart that I longed to get away from myself. My soul was exceeding grieved for sin and prized and longed after holiness. It wounded my heart deeply yet sweetly to think how I had abused such a kind God. But oh, how amazing it is that people can talk so much about the power and goodness of men, when if God did not hold us back every moment, we should break out into incarnate devils." End of quote. You say, were they exaggerating? Were they just saying that to have an effect? I'll let you be the judge. But I will say this. It's not likely that we will glory in the manifestation of God's infinite grace in forgiving us if we don't see something of the heinousness and the hideousness of our polluted nature. And I challenge you, mourn it, weep over it, confess it to God. Get away and do what David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards did. Or you know what's likely to happen? It'll erupt one of these days in a broken sewer line and you'll be shocked. We deal so cavalierly with sin. Last thing I want you to see is the need for the heart to be touched and cleansed. Why did this woman weep so profusely? She was overwhelmed with emotion toward Christ for His forgiveness. I mean, He didn't have to say anything for a while, but the emotional dam just broke, and she let loose with what Martin Luther called heart water. I like that. Heart water. It has to come from the heart, folks. Where does the washing from sin take place? In the heart. In the seat of the affection. It is precisely where sin abounds, that's in the heart. out of the heart, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornications stem from, Jesus said. And it is precisely where sin abounds that grace does much more abound. It is the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? You can't know it. I can't know it. The very next verse says it is God who trieth the hearts. Only God knows it. And so the blood must be applied to the heart. Jesus, our great high priest at the Father's right hand, is faithful not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us. Cleanse us. Do you ever weep over your sin and just say, oh God, do the work on the inside? What's the moral of this story? I think it's pretty obvious. Whoever senses that he or she has been forgiven the most is going to show the most love. It all comes down to that. If the greatest deterrent to sin is an acute awareness of what it cost Jesus, the Son of God, to pay for it, are you listening? The greatest incentive to holiness is continual gratitude for Christ's forgiveness. And I say this without apology. I know what we're about to do. Every time we come to the table of the Lord, we need to check our gratitude level. And like that lady and that impure woman in Luke chapter 7, and only if we do what she did, will we love Jesus much when we are overwhelmed with how much we've been forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from sin. And therefore, the song, the hymn of gratitude, should never cease to rise from our hearts. You say, Pastor, I don't have... the freshness of first love like I used to. My heart's grown lukewarm, if not cold. Could I give you something to check out? Could it be because your sense of forgiveness has grown so faint? Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you break our hard hearts? Would you melt our cold hearts? You're a good God. That's the outstanding thing about you, your goodness. You've been so good to us. You've spared us until we could hear the gospel. Maybe we heard it many, many times, and oh, how long-suffering you were to bring us to salvation, to pursue us until at last your goodness led us to repentance. Oh, how we still need the blood. We plead the blood. I may be talking to some professing Christians here today who are contemplating going out and doing what they know is sin, absolute, outright sin, crucifying the Son of God afresh. Oh, Lord, arrest them, I pray. Let this observance of the Lord's table be one they'll never forget. Help them to love Jesus much because they realize how much they've been forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that great hymn.